Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me under the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away from your servant in anger, for you have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Oh, teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in your path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, or while I am still alive. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Father, this man, David, is such a profound embodiment of what it looks like to be in the midst of real life and cry out to you with authentic praise and authentic pain and fear. He shows us, Lord, what it looks like to be in the midst of real life and to hold on to you, and actually what he seeks is really the best thing. And so I ask you this morning, Lord, that in our time together in your word, that you would inspire us, that you would equip us, that you would stir in us a desire to know you deeply, to know you more. I pray that for every single person here, Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Well, a good friend of mine told me about his son years ago on Christmas morning. His son was 2 or 3 years old, and he was sitting in front of the Christmas tree with a treasure trove of unwrapped gifts all around him. The only problem was that his son, his 2 or 3-year-old son, was sitting there so fascinated with his own belly button that he didn't notice all the other gifts that were sitting around. He just sat there contemplating his own belly button and little hairs, you know, and little fur that came out of his belly button. And my friend used this story to say that most of us settle for far less than God is actually offering. That we have all of these gifts and all of this rich life in front of us, and yet we settle for so much less. Some of the things we settle for might look like this, that we may believe and receive Jesus to get to heaven and to avoid hell. We may come to church to get inspired and fueled up for the week. And I'm not saying any of these things are bad, but these are reasons why we are here. They are part of our motive mix. Some of us attend because we think that God grades on a goodness scale. And if you have more good things and going to church is part of that, more good things on the scale, then at the end of your life you'll fare better with God. Other ones of us will come to still step a little bit deeper and to learn to work biblical principles into our life. And it can end up, not always, but it can end up being sort of a Christian self-help type of a thing. I just want a better life. Other ones of us will come because we think that God is some sort of cosmic vending machine, that if we come and put this input in, if we do our time in church, that somehow we can ask for God what we want and God will respond. And perhaps we actually might get upset with him when he doesn't on our schedule or on our desire. Other ones of us come to church with all busted to heck, and we come for healing and for wholeness. And that's certainly a good reason to come. Other ones of us come to stoke our Bible knowledge. We want to learn more. We want to know more about God and about the Bible. There's all kinds of reasons why people come and choose Jesus, why people will come to church. But I want to suggest to you something deeper and something higher at the same time. That when we receive him and spend time with him, it is for more than those other things. It is for building or cultivating a deeper relationship with him. To know him better, to know him more. And the Bible speaks about this all over the place, but Jesus addresses this idea directly. Again, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only, one and only true God, and me, Jesus, who you sent." The Apostle Paul echoes this in Philippians 3, where he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know him." He prays later on for the church at Ephesus. He says this, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Why? So that you may know him better. And then Jesus takes this into the everyday language that people would know when he's talking to the churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. He says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." This is an invitation of Jesus to know him, and by knowing him, that is eternal life. It is life that starts now and carries on past your last breath here on earth. Knowing Jesus is what Christianity is all about. If you were wondering what's Christianity about, that's what it's all about. Putting Jesus first in first place, at the center of your life, and getting to know him better is putting first things first. And as we looked at C.S. Lewis last week, and remember, C.S. Lewis said that, you know, if we pursue second things ahead of first things, we will lose the second things and the first things. But if we put first things first, we'll get the first things and the second things as well. Well, he adds to that kind of idea in his essay called The Weight of Glory, and he says it this way: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures," he says, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased," he says. And so I want to ask you this morning to aim higher, to aim your sights higher, to say, wait a minute, what is Christianity all about? Christianity is all about knowing God. Yet we easily settle for all of these lesser things, but it is the knowing him that came at a very high price that is being offered to us every single day, that is offered to you at the entrance when you come into relationship with Jesus, and it's offered to you and I every single day. But knowing him personally, this deep, intimate friendship with Jesus, it's a gift to you, but it isn't automatic. It takes cultivation, like any relationship does. And so the big idea that we're looking at from a couple of verses within this psalm, Psalm 27, is this, that cultivating a deep friendship connection with God will mean a retraining of souls, of our souls. And it will go beyond Sunday morning and into a self-feeding, enjoyable relationship with the God who loves you. But Please understand me that what we're trying to do in every single person's life that names this church their home and that names Jesus their Savior is we want to help you become self-feeding Christ followers so that you can get up every morning and you can connect with God because God is there for you and you have a relationship that is sustainable. It's not dependent on me or Tony or Mark or any other leader or a guitar or anything like that, but that you can connect with your God in the beginning of the day and throughout your day because you have learned to self-feed. Does that make sense? American Christianity is this sort of hand-to-mouth type of a thing where we live from one sermon to the next, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a relationship with God that is perpetuated by your participation in it. And so it comes to the author of this psalm, Psalm 27. King David. He's the one, more than anyone else, perhaps in all of Scripture, who embodies this idea of a personal relationship with God. He's actually called a man after God's own heart. Now, here on his resume, it looks like this. He was a shepherd who killed bears and lions to protect his flock. He was a warrior competent with both slingshot and sword, AR-15 and Colt 45. He was a man's man who led a ragtag band of armed to the teeth ruffians that would scare any and all of us out of our wits. David's mighty men. He was also a musician. Yeah, baby. He was a musician. He was a songwriter and a worship leader, and many of the psalms that you and I read were part of the Psalter, the Hebrew worship manual, the hymnal of the Hebrew people. And they were using the songs that he wrote and the ways that he expressed himself to God and the personalness of that to usher them into that same kind of personal relationship with their God. So he's a worship leader, and he's a guy that loved to dance. I mean, that's a good thing. I'll tell you what. I mean, I was a pretty good dancer in my day. Not so much anymore. He was also a romantic, and he was acquainted with the full range of human emotion. He knew fear and joy. He knew anger and elation. He knew pain and strife. He knew all of those emotions, and he communicates these things. He's shepherd. He's warrior, fugitive, adulterer, murderer. This is David, and David is the best flesh and blood king that the people of Israel will ever know. One king comes after that, and he's flesh and blood, but he's a bit more. That would be Jesus. But more than that, David is a pioneer. David is a pioneer in what it meant to have faith. In the religion of his day, the people of Israel were all about the do's and the don'ts. They're about the festivals and the law and about making pilgrimages to Jerusalem and to doing all the right things, all the things that the Lord was requiring of them, sacrifices, rituals. And David went way beyond those things. He actually broke the mold in terms of how a person could relate to God individually. And he had this kind of relationship with God as if the Lord Almighty was David's personal and intimate friend. And after all of that, God actually accepted that. And this is a long time before Jesus. David saw God as his personal and intimate friend. And he is the poster child for us of what knowing God looks like. And so the psalm, High View, goes like this, that he affirms out of the gate his confidence in the Lord's protection and his strength. He also declares that the wicked plans against him will fail because God is with him, God is on his side. He also acknowledges that the day of trouble will come. And even when he's writing this, it's upon him. The days of trouble will come. Their reality. But in the midst of the days of trouble, God is present. He is a shelter. And these are beautiful images. He's a shelter and a stronghold and a helper and a rock. And he's my hope. And because of this, he sings. He sings. He sings. And these things, because of who God is, in the midst of all these really crummy things, he sings of all things. And perhaps he plays electric guitars as well, if he had it available. But he doesn't. But it is verse 4 and 8 that help us understand why. Why David has this confidence. He has put God first in his world. God is the center of his world. And so he sings it. One thing I ask from the Lord, that only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And then down in verse 8, my heart, he does a little self-talk here. My heart says of you, seek his face. Like, seek his face, dude. Your face, Lord, I do seek. Your face, Lord, I will seek. First, he says, one thing I seek. One thing. Not two, not five, not 100. One thing. And it is to know God personally. One thing. This is the same as, if you recall from last week, this is the same kind of idea as Mary. There are all kinds of things that are important, but one thing stands above all the rest. The one thing. And she sat with Jesus, listening to what he said. She drank him in. She enjoyed him. This is David as well. The first thing that we see from this passage, and what I believe that the Lord wants us to hear, is that to live consistently, and I'm adding here to what's in your bulletin, in the awareness of God's presence. Because God is always with you, but we're not always aware of that. To live consistently in the awareness of God's presence, we must prioritize it. We must state it and remind ourselves of it and build our lives around it. So the question that this begs is, what do you seek? What is your one thing? What's your one thing? One thing. Could be success. Could it be the next meal? Could be Mr. or Miss Wright. Could be getting into that college. It could be whatever that it is. It could be all kinds of different things. I want to find somebody that will make me happy. I'm seeking the good life. What do you seek? I would venture to say that there are billions of marketing dollars being spent every single day, or at least every single year, to get your attention to put something in the top spot. What's your one thing? What is your one thing? Your one thing. Now, God will, he will give us what we want. It's part of what Romans 1 and 2 are talking about. That God will give us what we want, even if it's a bad thing. So what you want is really important to figure out what that is. What is it that you want? I like the way that Bob Dylan wrote this in his song in the late 70s. He said, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. I mean, you know, Bob Dylan is like almost singing, quasi-singing. So what's your one thing? What's your one thing? Hint, if it takes you a little while to kind of get God into the picture, he's not your one thing. And so today is the time to decide. Every time that we get together, it's a time to decide. And luckily, the Lord gives you lots of chances. But today, I want to ask you, what is your one thing? Once you've determined what your one thing is, and my hope is that will be knowing him, then you're going to need some help to move into that. You're going to need some reminding, and that's really what David is doing. He's doing some self-reminding. So tomorrow morning, I want to ask you to, I wish that I had some stock in the company that actually created Post-it notes. But tomorrow I want to ask you to write on your mirror in lipstick, if you're a lady, if you're a guy, that's just a little too creepy. I want to ask you to put a Post-it note on your thing that said, Jesus, today I'm putting you first in my life. So that the first thing that you see when you look at your own face is a commitment that you made. I'm putting you first. You first. You first. You first. Say it with me. For you first. You first. And then you remind yourself, you're training your own soul. Then you sit down with Jesus, you open up the word, and you dial it back, as we talked about last week, and you spend time reading the Bible slowly, reflectively, listening for the voice of your God in the text of Scripture. You can hear him. Certain things you will just read over, they're truths, they're important, and then something will zing you. That's the Lord. And then you jot that down. Now, does it end there? You just spend some time with the Lord in the morning and then you go on from there? No, it doesn't. I'm suggesting that you set reminders throughout your day. The early Jewish people would pray three times a day, and I think there's something to this. Because the idea is that if you want to put God first, it's not a set and forget early in the morning, that you actually need to remind yourself to get back in the game, to get back into the relationship, to engage God personally throughout the day. So what I'm suggesting is that you, if you have a digital device like an iPhone or an Android phone or anything like that, that you set a reminder. And that the reminder comes up sometime in the middle of your lunchtime. Just spend a little bit of time coming back into relationship, putting Jesus first, and dial it back and do it again. Then at the end of your work day, not before you get home, gentlemen or ladies, whatever that it is, that you do it again. And so that you don't go home and are just like a complete pagan when you get home, but that you've actually dialed into your relationship with God. Does that make sense? And so we're actually training our souls, and I don't believe that you can actually train your soul with a once-a-day breakfast with God. It's going to take more than that. Because our soul's momentum goes in the opposite direction from our God. So that's the first thing. Then David sings, that I may dwell, he says, after the one thing, he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now for David, God's house is the tent where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was kept, a very, very holy place. But he as the king has this special time to go in there and to be in the presence of God. And in the midst of the presence of God, his soul is awakened to God's perpetual presence in the rest of his life. But he has to dial into that experience. And he has some experiences there in God's presence that have ruined him for the rest of life and what this world offers. Because now he has an appetite for the things of God. And so he remembers. He dials these things up into his conscious awareness. And he's taking then that memory on into the week with him. And remember, your memory is really important in your relationship with God. It's the reference point that you are bringing things forward. Because I'm not always feeling that God is close to me, but I know what it's like to feel and to be in the presence of God. I know what that's like. I had some of the richest times that I've ever had with God with you in worship. I've also had these incredible times, and I, as David did, I dial back into those. Ah, yeah, that's you. Putting you first, Lord, that's you. I'm walking with you. You are for me. You are with me. You are in me. And all of these memories are his reference point. Hear me now. All of these memories are his reference point that orients him to everything else that's going on in his life. These memories of being with God, of singing with the people of God, of bathing himself in God's pleasure and God's presence, all these things are memories that are reference points to orient him to everything else that's going on. And he also includes worship in this. Now, we do this thing on Sunday morning. We have musical worship, but technically, biblically, the entire time that we are together is called worship. There's singing, there's word, there's fellowship, and all of that, from a biblical point of view, is what worship really is. Now, having said that, though, David knows that he can sing and dance with God all by himself. Remember, he's a musician, so he can play harp or lyre, and he can play these things and he can sing to God, but he is availing himself of every single bit of worship transportation that is available to him in his world. He will avail himself of it. So I'm imagining that if David was a king now, that he would have his iPod and he would be listening to those things and he would be pulling out a guitar, but he would find the place for himself to consciously connect with God and to be in his presence. That brings us to the second point. To go deeper with God, we will need to routinely place ourselves in his presence, the place where he is. You say, well, God, you know, Bob, isn't God omnipresent? Isn't he everywhere all at the same time? Yes, he is. But he's also specifically in places where people intentionally gather to meet with him. And there's a very specific kind of manifestation of his presence that he gives us when we spend that time with him. Becky and I have been married 24 years, and we still go out on dates because we're still getting, what did I say? Did I say 34? Gosh, man, all right. Thank you, I'll be here all week. It says 24 years in my notes. What is up with that? I actually looked it up on the web yesterday. I said, if I was married on this date, how long have I been married? And it told me just short of 34 years. So apologies, please. I'm so sorry. But we take the time to cultivate a deeper relationship. A couple times a week we'll go and we'll just walk around Harveston Lake or walk around the larger loop at Harveston. We walk and we talk and we pray. We share our lives, we share our feelings, we share the time. And we just spend time cultivating our relationship and continuing to enjoy the relationship that we have. We wrestle with things, we dream, we share, we laugh, and it's close, it's personal, it's a relationship that continues to grow. Knowing Jesus is like that. It's a relationship that you invest in, that there's time shared. For David, it's going to the temple, but you and I can connect with Jesus anywhere and everywhere. But I have to ask you this question because it is important, and David has this in mind. Where is your place that you can connect with God? Where's the place that you can connect with him that includes both our time together, but also is a place where you can go and just be with God? Think for a moment. Where's your place? For me, it's in the backyard where I can sit in one of our rocking chairs and I can just look at the hummingbirds and the doves and all the creation and dial it back and be with God. A second place is in our study and in a particular chair in our study, and I can sit there, dial it back, and connect with God. For you, it could be on a walk. It could be in your truck or your car. It could be at your desk before anyone at work actually arrives. It could be on a golf course. It could be, and I think golf courses are spectacularly pretty. It could be, although golf is just terminally frustrating as well, so don't want to mix those two things for me. It could be on a hiking trail. It could be here at church. It could be in a small chapel. When I was at the University of Denver when I was going to college, there was a small chapel on the campus where I and about 2,000 angels would gather and worship God. And it was wonderful, but you need a place. When and where is that place? Even Jesus actually had a time and a place that he went. It says in Mark chapter 1 that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Melissa, Jesus got up and left the house and went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Does this mean that you have to get up early? No. Does it mean that it needs to be distraction-free? Yes. It needs to be distraction-free because you're bringing a lot of internal distractions already. You don't need the external ones. So I went and polled a number of people this last week in terms of how and where do they meet with God. Here's some of the answers. One said, alone in nature, in complete silence. Nature was actually a big one. Another said, the beach, sitting in personal silence amongst the ever-present noise and commotion of the ocean. Volatile yet controlled, peace in the midst of turmoil. While I'm quiet there, he almost always speaks. Another said, again, the beach. The beach is pretty popular. Or somewhere where I feel smaller and more fully grasp the power and depth of what the Lord controls and how well he does it. Another said, on my back or my front or my back porch alone. There's something about meeting with God in my ordinary, everyday place, the consistency of meeting with him there. Another person, whose initials are Becky Branch, said, in our study, in my chair, with a cup of tea, early before anyone is awake. The stillness, and I love this, the stillness is alive with life and deep calm. And then another person said it this way, in a car, in Southern California, no, in a car looking out on a body of water alone. I need to know that no one can hear me when I talk with God. A spot where I can sing or yell or pray or be quiet or nap, etc. The body of water part isn't so important as is the true solitude without worry of anyone listening in. All these things are really good running starts at what this might like to have your own place to go and dwell in the presence of God. Fourthly, David says, I want to gaze, actually thirdly, ha ha ha, you're thinking, wait. He says, I want to gaze on the beauty, on God's beauty, on the beauty of the Lord. I want to, in other words, I want to linger there. This is not 5 minutes in a busy appointment book. He's speaking about this idea of lingering. I love this word, linger. To linger means to stay in a place longer than usual, as if from reluctance to leave. And so to go deeper with God and build a deeper life with him and a deeper life overall, we must learn to linger in God's presence. So David says, he's saying, I want to gaze at the Lord, not glimpse, but I want to gaze. It's a sustained kind of a process. It's the same thing that Mary is doing at sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the things that he said, like we saw in Luke chapter 10 last week. You can almost feel the RPMs going down, down, down. Years ago, we had a chance to go to the National Gallery in London on Trafalgar Square. And we walked throughout the gallery and saw Dutch masters and Rembrandts, and they have one Da Vinci there and Raphael's and all these. And I quite like the artwork of the antiquity. But then, and it's all very dark. And then we walked in to the French Impressionist room. Whoa! It was like, it was incredible. It was like, I took a big deep breath. Wow! The colors and most of the pieces are gigantic. And I remember sitting in front. I went from bench to bench to bench, and I just sat. And I just looked. I looked at the textures and the color and the beauty. And I took it in. I drank it in. And the kids were like, hey, Dad. I'm like, shh, shh. And then I moved to the next one, the Renoir, and then to the Monet, and then to the Degas. And I drank those things in. This is the image that David is giving us. He's saying that there is a sustained gaze. There is a slow, sustained contemplation with God that we are being invited into. That's his desire. And there is a slowness to it to be able to make it happen. And for most of us, the slowness of that, of actually sitting down and quieting your soul, is going to be incredibly difficult. Other ones of you, you introverts, it's going to be actually fairly easy and simple. But the reality is that spending 2 minutes in complete quietness of soul is difficult. For me, sometimes it feels like about 2 months. It's like 2 minutes is just like, this is a slow death process. My mind is racing. My heart is pounding. My schedule is crying out. I'm thinking of watches and TV shows and movies and songs and feelings and people and memories ping-ponging back and forth, boing, 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 boing. And it takes some time to corral that and to get quiet. And for me, because my mind is so active, especially in those times, I need post-it notes. And so if something comes through my mind, I just write it down as a distraction silencer. And so I write it down, and here is like the last 3 days worth. That shows you about where my mind is. Right? Corralling my mind is like a complete and total miracle. All right? But the reality is that I have to silence those distractions to be able to get slow and silent in my soul. And there's a contrast between the hurriedness of life and lingering with God. And the contrast is drastic. Becky and I had a chance to go a couple of weeks ago. We got a chance for the first time to go up in the Palm Springs tram. And we had gone to Palm Springs many times, but never went on the tram. Bought our tickets. We get there, and I don't know, 5 million people crammed into one car, it seemed like. Like, how many people are in this car? And the car is turning, too, so I can't hold on to one thing. And I'm a bit afraid of heights as well. So the thing is turning around as the car is going up. The heights are fairly significant. There's lots of people there. They're in my space. We get to the top. We walk through the pavilion. And out on the other side is nothing but forest at about 10,000 feet. And it is quiet. And the quietness was stark in comparison to what I am used to. Because I am used to actually the clamoring of everything going on in my life, but there's no clamoring going on at all. And even the people that are talking are being buffered out by the trees and the gentle breeze that's going on. And Becky and I sat in that quiet, and it did something to us. That quiet worked something into our souls. It also gave us a hunger for more of it. Now, I'm not a camper, but this could actually convert me on that, because it was quite incredible. That kind of quiet compared to the hubbub and hurriedness of life is something that Jesus is inviting you and I into, but it is something that must be cultivated. It must be cultivated, because the reality is that the Lord is very much in the quiet. And lingering there is a cultivated discipline. Now, I want to ask you, if you're going to start this tomorrow or later on today, I'm going to ask you to start small, all right? So at the beginning of every devotional I do in the morning and evening, I do 2 minutes of complete silence and 2 minutes at the beginning and at the end. And both times are difficult for me still. And I've been doing this for years. But I'm content to do that. But you might do a minute and just feel like, just put me out of my misery. You know, I can't do this. But you can, and you should, because it's worth being with your God in the quiet and knowing Him. What's this all about? The goal of this is to know Him. The goal isn't so that I can somehow die to myself by putting myself through the torture chamber of abject silence. It's not that. It is, I get quiet because in the quiet, God is so unbelievably present. And so I'm committed to the quiet. As we said at the beginning, the Apostle Paul said, I want to know Christ. And it takes time to know Christ. But I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. We want to know Him better, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1. But here's part of that also, that it's going to take, if you want to be rooted and established in love the way that the Scripture invites us to, then you're going to have to take the time to let your roots go down so that your roots are established in love. And so if we're doing this, we are being rooted and established in love, to know that love that surpasses knowledge and to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, the reality is that the one who is actually inviting you is unspeakably good. I was interacting with Seth last week, and Seth had told me about an interaction that he had with someone else regarding the worship from last week, which was particularly rich. And he said that one of the people that he talked to had said that it was the last song, and it's the idea of when we declare, you are good, you are good. Whoa, you are good. Good. There's something about, at least in my soul, perhaps it's like this with you too, that just somehow we don't believe God is that good. That somehow He couldn't be for me. He couldn't love me that much. He couldn't be that good. He is. And He is inviting you and I into the safety of His presence to be with Him, to drink Him in, to listen for His voice, to learn, to enjoy, to thank, and to worship. And all these things are part of this thing that Jesus calls the eternal kind of life. This is the life that heaven is enjoying right now, that that people in heaven are enjoying. This is the eternal life. It is knowing and enjoying your God. Now, curiously, there's a benefit to this that we haven't talked about, and that is that when you do this, you will change. In fact, I want to say that this is actually the ticket to change. The change isn't going to come by you hearing me preach more or listening to sermons all day long. The change is going to happen in your life by spending that time with your God, receiving His love, being rooted and established in that love, knowing Him, letting Him speak into your life and say, you know what, I want to address that thing about what you're doing. No more of that. And He will do that. I mean, if you spit time and quiet, He'll go, let's talk about this, Bob. But the talking about that is all. He's calling me from slavery into freedom. He's calling me from bondage into life. And everything that the Lord calls us into is always freedom. It's always the best thing, even if it feels like we're extracting ourselves from something that has given us small L life for all of these years. Jesus will say, I want you to extract yourself from that because I have something better. Last thing. Gentlemen, this is for you. I am concerned about the men in America, because all kinds of things have got our attention. We're busy paying bills and trying to get ahead in life and busy with our hobbies and football and all kinds of things like that. And I'm not even saying that any of those things are bad. I'm just saying that I believe that for most of the men, even in this room, that those things have been allowed to occupy the top spot. And we wonder why the fruit isn't there in our lives with Jesus, because He is not number one. He's not in the center. And so today, guys, I don't know what I have to do to get you on board with this. If I have to quadruple dog dare you to get you to jump in, and to ask the question, what's my one thing? And is that the right thing? And Lord, help me to put you as the one thing. I'm challenging you this morning to walk with me in this. It's still an everyday choice for me to walk in this with Jesus too, just like you. But I want to ask you, gentlemen, because I believe that you ladies in our culture are just more receptive on the whole. Not completely, but on the whole. I want to ask you, I want to call you out and ask you to come into this journey with me. Amen? Let's stand.